go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4. I forgot to mention this earlier. Did anybody notice my tan? I know Lori got to talk a little bit about being gone. I think I have two or three new extra freckles. I have two or three extra freckles from being in the little bit of sun, added sun we got. It was actually pretty cloudy and windy. Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 4, and as you make your way there, I want to share just a little bit about Lori and I, our most recent naval adventure. And to be honest, it was far from perfect, and that's not to say it was bad or just okay, because it really was still a good time. But when you dream for 351 days, that's where our count started when we were counting down to it, for 351 days of enjoying the sun and the sand on a private island, only to experience wind and waves and sand literally attacking you as it's pelting your face, you wanted a little bit more. That can be a little bit of a bummer. Like I said, it's still better than what was going on here. We got out of here at the nick of time as the temperatures were dropping. And I think you guys had a snowstorm while we were gone, so we missed out on that. But we got back in time to enjoy what everybody else got to enjoy with the massive amount of snow we got. Now, one of these days, I mentioned this to different people along the way while we were gone, is one of these days, Disney's going to figure out how to control the temperature. And when they do, it's going to be absolutely wonderful to do Disney stuff, because they're going to, if anybody's going to figure it out, it's probably going to be Disney. They've got a lot of power and a lot of money. But until they do, there is one thing that will always be top-notch for Disney events and Disney cruises, regardless of what the weather may be, and that is their customer service. The service that you receive from the variety of Disney employees you encounter on a Disney cruise is the best customer service I've ever experienced in any way, shape, or form anywhere else. I shared this on social media right after we got back. I think it was a day after or 2 days after we returned, but our trip to the local Walmart the day after getting back was a wake-up call that I was back in the real world. On the Disney Magic, there were people with a smile on every single face we encountered. Every employee was cheery and smiley and greeting us warmly and saying hello. And then that was not the case at Walmart. I'll just say that. Going to Walmart, there was a greeter, but outside of that, there were no happy, smiling faces. There's nobody asking if they could take our picture or anything like that. That happens a lot on a Disney ship. So it just wasn't the same experience at all. Disney crew staff are very good at what they do, and there are so many things that they are all doing. Behind the scenes, you've got the ship captain and his crew who are managing the boat, making sure everything is going safely as possible, getting you to the destinations you're going to on time. On the more visible side of Disney staff, you've got the cruise captain, the cruise director who keeps in charge of all the activities going on, make sure you know what's going on and where, and if there's anything you need to know about them or getting off the boat or getting back the boat, he's going to give you that information. You've got lifeguards, waiters, servers, photographers, cooks, people at guest services, Disney characters, Disney actors for the theater stuff they've got going on, the barista coffee shop people, the game host entertainer people, stateroom hosts who clean and reset your room multiple times during the day. I think there's at least three times a day. It's like I come back and the room's already been reset and cleaned and everything. They're watching and keeping everything to the best that they can. So despite the fact that there's all these different kinds of employees doing all different kinds of things, they all have one thing in common. They all have very specific job descriptions for what they are supposed to be doing. They all have a very defined role in the Disney cruise experience. They all have a part, they all know their part, and they all do their part to the best of their ability. They aren't trying to do multiple kinds of jobs around the ship. They aren't stepping on anybody's toes doing something that they're not supposed to be doing. They have multiple tasks that they're doing for their particular job, but you don't have lifeguards out there trying to serve meals, and you don't have photographers out there fluffing anybody's pillows. Disney employees are extremely focused on what they're asked to do because Disney has really high standards for its employees. Now, on our last full day of the ship, Lori and I were waiting in a little seating area, waiting to get pictures with Minnie. Lori loves getting pictures with Minnie. And so we're sitting there. We knew that there was a time that they were going to be arriving, so we're sitting and waiting. And while we were sitting there, nearby there was this information desk directly beside us. And it was an information desk for Disney's Vacation Club, which is essentially their timeshare program. You spend so much money, you buy a timeshare, and you're able to do that year after year after year, use those points to do a variety of Disney vacations. an investment that can even be passed down to loved ones, children, grandchildren, nephews, nieces, and pastors. If you buy one, you could probably, you know, hand one off to your pastor. Didn't ask that, but I'm sure you can. Just like property that can be owned and handed off, you know, you just do this on an ongoing, you pay it off and you get this ongoing vacation. So while we're waiting there beside this little information booth and waiting for our picture opportunity, a gentleman stopped by that little booth and he started asking questions about the technicalities of booking his next cruise, his next reservation for a future cruise. And at that point, he was politely, kindly told with a smile that that information area was specifically for Disney vacation plan information. And so that guest was guided to another area and said, hey, you need to go over to guest services. They're able to do the thing that you're needing them to do. That's not my thing. You need to go somewhere else to get that taken care of. She knew what her role was, and she knew what her role wasn't. If he was needing assistance in booking a cruise, he came to the wrong place and the wrong person. And with that, let's read from Luke chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. It's going to be Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, while Jesus did not have a job in the way that we traditionally think of jobs and have had jobs over the course of our lives, Jesus did have a job description. The passage that we just read is one of the clearest descriptions we have of what Jesus came to do, and it comes straight from his own lips. But before we dive into the actual job description which Jesus lays out for his listeners, there is something else that I absolutely must highlight because I think it's something extremely important, and in particular to our day and time. Call it a mini sermon or an appetizer before the other thing, which is another thing. Disney cruise, you have all these multiple course meals. I've never experienced that before. And here is this little mini sermon before we get to the main course. Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom. Woven into the fabric of Jesus's life routine was a pattern of going to a certain place at a certain time to gather with a certain group of people for a certain purpose. If the essence of Christianity and the essence of being a Christian is following the example of Jesus and living the life that he modeled for us, this particular detail about Jesus's routine cannot be overlooked or downplayed. Jesus went to a certain place at a certain time to gather with a certain group of people for a certain purpose. This simple but clear detail about the earthly life that Jesus lived may be problematic for those who insist on things like, the church is not a building, coupled with, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. In response to that first declaration, while it is absolutely correct to say that the church is not a building, that does not in any way mean that there's something wrong with calling a building a church or routinely going to a building called a church. There is the church, which is the people, and there is a church, which is a place where people gather together. For the most part, Christians already get it. They already get the fact that the church is not a building. The church is a body of believers. But even after you get those semantics straightened out, the building where Christian people go to is a big deal. A big enough deal where I think it can be confidently said that in regard to that second declaration, the declaration of you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, that is really biblically misleading and false. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian. That's just wrong. Being a Christian and going to church are intimately connected together. While going to church does not make a person a Christian, going to church is what Christians do. A person who is not going to church is not being a Christian as I see it. If the essence of being a Christian is a life of doing what Jesus did, it seems off for someone to say that they don't need to do what Jesus did in order to be a Christian following in Jesus' footsteps. For me, those two things just don't logically fit together. If Jesus as a child and Jesus as an adult had the routine of being in his Father's house on a weekly, ongoing basis for the decades of his life, the only logical biblical conclusion that I can come to from Scripture is that followers of Jesus seeking to imitate the life of Jesus should be traveling in that same path that leads people together. For Christians, going to church is a natural part of being a Christian. Going to church isn't something they need to do. It is something they eagerly desire to do. Christians go to church. When I say that Christians go to church, I say church with a broad range of possibilities in mind. Church may be on a Saturday night or a Sunday night or at any other point in a week other than a Sunday morning. Church may be at an alternative place than a typical church building. It might be at someone's house or at a park or at a coffee shop. Church may include varying groups of people who are gathering together, a collection of friends, neighbors, or coworkers. Jesus went to a specific place at a specific time to gather with a specific group of people for a very specific purpose. If you are a Christian, but you are not going to a specific place at a specific time to gather with a specific group of people for the purpose of being oriented around God's purposes, something is missing there. Something is off. If you are disconnected from the gathered body of Christ, wherever and whenever that body happens to be gathering, I have legitimate questions about whether such a disconnected person is a Christian. How can anyone say, I love Christ, while at the same time I do not want or need any connection to the body of Christ? I believe we already had something from Larry's scripture reading, you know, saying, I don't need you. I don't need the church. That is an ignorant statement in relationship to what the body of Christ is and how it operates. It is Jesus himself who instituted and gathered the body of Christ, and it is the Holy Spirit who empowers the body of Christ. And so the purposeful connection of oneself from the purposeful disconnection of oneself from what Jesus instituted and what the Holy Spirit empowers is a disconnection from the life Jesus desires for his followers and believers to be living. And that is a pretty precarious position for any person to be in. Now, that's not me being legalistic about church going. This is me looking at the life of Jesus, looking at the historical witness of God's church being drawn together and united for God's kingdom purposes for a couple thousand years. The sentiment, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, reeks of individualism and arrogance. Jesus didn't need to go to a synagogue, but there he was making weekly trips to the synagogue for decades. Clearly, there was something of value in that weekly rhythm of his life that we would be wise to imitate. By God's design, there is something special that God wants to do in and through his children who are collectively gathered together and who are not out there just living spiritually isolated, independent lives from everyone else. Purposefully gathering with one's own brothers and sisters in Christ is something that Christians naturally and eagerly do because of God's work through his Spirit in their lives. I am here this morning because I want to be here. I'm here this morning with you because I want to be with you. We are here together this morning because God has plans that are far bigger than any one of us individually could ever hope to pull off on our own. We are here together on this day and in this place, participating in a rhythm that Jesus himself modeled. And I think that's a very good thing for us to be doing. On a particular Sabbath, in a particular synagogue, Jesus was handed a scroll in order to do the particular scripture reading for that gathering. Now, this would have been a very special honor for a special person or a special guest to do. Clearly, Jesus already had a little bit of a reputation going for him heading into this Sabbath gathering. A few weeks ago, the passage of scripture for my message involved the 12-year-old Jesus who had slipped away from his parents in order to be in his Father's house. And he was in a situation when the parents found him where the religious teachers were in awe at his level of understanding for such a young boy. a reputation that no doubt grew over the 18 years that followed. Where in the world did this guy get such knowledge? Isn't this the son of that carpenter, Joseph? When Jesus spoke, the people listened intently, hanging on every word and waiting for what came next. Following the reading of scripture that Jesus did, there would have been a time for teaching, a time to unpack the scripture that was read. Much like the lectionary selections that I try to use as often as possible, they would have had specifically chosen scripture readings for special days. However, the indication seems to be, when it comes to this passage, Jesus himself is the one doing the choosing. They may have chosen the prophet Isaiah and handed him that specific scroll, but it seems like Jesus went and found the portion that he wanted to read for that day. And what he chose to read was the job description of the person God had promised to send to his people, the job description of the Messiah. Only there was a problem back in Jesus' day when it came to the job description of the Messiah. People disagreed on what exactly that job description would be. People disagreed on exactly what the Messiah would actually do when the Messiah would finally arrive. Varying messianic expectations that were shaped more by the external circumstances around them and misguided internal hopes than they were by God's word. In lifting up this specifically chosen passage from Isaiah, Jesus doesn't just invite them back to the true messianic hope that God had promised, as opposed to the Messiah they were asking for. Jesus goes further than that. The teaching moment that followed the reading of Scripture was a very brief but bold declaration by Jesus. That messianic hope I just read to you in Isaiah, that is fulfilled, because the Messiah is here, and that Messiah is me, referring to Jesus. That was a lot for his Jewish audience to take in. That declaration by Jesus sets up a series of conversations and conflicts that would follow him all the way to the cross. Conflicts with people who didn't think Jesus fit their mold for a Messiah. Conflicts with people who thought the Messiah would be doing something other than the things that Jesus was doing as he ate and drank with sinners. Conflicts with people who envisioned a different kind of a person fulfilling a different set of job descriptions. In John chapter 6, after witnessing the miraculous power Jesus exhibited when he fed the multitude of people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish, a collection of people from that large crowd of people came to Jesus with a very particular messianic mold in mind, and they tried to make Jesus their king or leader by force. Jesus rejected their offer. He rebuffed their attempts to try and squeeze him into the role he didn't come to fulfill. If that's what we're wanting, or if that's what they were wanting, they were going to have to go somewhere else to find that kind of a Messiah or that kind of a king. Perhaps they should go to guest services with their problem, because that's not why Jesus was there. Jesus was there to do something else, and he wasn't going to get pulled into their conflicting agendas. This morning, what I would like to do is for us to briefly look at the job description which Jesus himself lifts up. And even though there may be 2,000 years between the audience of Jesus in that synagogue and those of us gathered here in a church today, we are every bit as susceptible to having our messianic hopes shaped by external circumstances or misguided internal desires. So let's look at what Jesus says about the Messiah he actually came to be. A job description list that includes things like, number one, preach good news to the poor. Number two, proclaim freedom to prisoners. Number three, recovery of sight to the blind. And number four, freeing the oppressed. And number five, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. To be honest, for me, the first surface reading through the messianic job description checklist was a punch to the gut. Good news to the poor? I just got back from a Disney cruise. I'm the furthest thing from being poor. Freedom to the prisoners? I've never been incarcerated a single day in my life. Recovery of sight for the blind? I've got two bad knees, but I've never, ever had any kind of an ongoing physical handicap or obstacle get in the way of me doing whatever I've wanted to do in life. Freeing the oppressed? I'm a white male in a country that almost eradicated Native Americans off the face of the planet and enslaved millions of black people in order to profit off their sweat. what in the world do I know about oppression? Currently in the Congress, the House has 422 members, and 319 of them are white, and 322 of them are male. In the Senate, 88 of the 100 members are white, and 75 of those members of the Senate are male. Politically speaking, my race and my gender is powerfully represented. As a white male in America in 2022, I am not the slightest bit concerned about being oppressed, no matter what media personalities might be sounding alarm bells over. I'm not worried a little. With all of those details describing my current station in life, the unavoidable question that started to form in my brain was, well, if Jesus came to do those things for the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed, but I'm not poor, imprisoned, blind, or oppressed, did Jesus the Messiah even come to do something for me? Answering that question with a no, he didn't, that feels like the wrong answer. And so the temptation is to immediately and completely abandon a surface reading of the literal words of Jesus using the literal words of Isaiah and jump right into spiritualization mode. Take these job description details, the Messiah, and read the entire passage through a purely and solely spiritualized filter so that I can turn around and say, I am spiritually poor, I'm spiritually imprisoned, I've been spiritually blind and spiritually oppressed. Yes, the Messiah came for me. Doesn't that feel so much better to do it that way? I feel so much better about this passage when I reject completely the literal reading and only adopt a spiritual reading. Now I can move forward rejoicing because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came for me. There's only one problem with that solely spiritualized interpretation and spiritualized response to the text. What about everyone else? What about those people who are literally poor or literally imprisoned or literally blind or literally oppressed? What about those people? For those who've enjoyed the kinds of blessings and privileges I have enjoyed in my own life, it's important that we not be forgetful or neglectful or outright disdainful when it comes to people who have not enjoyed those blessings and privileges in their lives. Do followers of Jesus have good news for the literally poor among us, or just vilifying memes? The way in which some people, Christian people, talk about poor people is one of the things that really rubs me the wrong way when I encounter it. There is a mocking of the poor that is rooted in ignorance of poverty. Poverty is a complex issue. There's a lot going on there, but people want to simplify it as a way to more easily mock it. Extremely biased perceptions about poor people and how they got to their lot in life. Statements by people with bloated opinions about their own successes and how they were achieved by their own sweat, fueling a disdainful view of poor people who won't just go and do and make something of themselves because they clearly don't have what it takes. Clearly, those people don't have on the inside what successful people have on their insides, which enabled them to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. It's nonsense. All of that is garbage. A sarcastic saying, actually, which ironically was originally used to describe someone trying to do something impossible. Somebody, look at that person. They're trying to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. That's stupid. Nobody can do that. How we talk about the poor and how we try to bring good news to the poor is important, and it needs to be reflective of Jesus. There are attitudes that people can have where we pat ourselves on our back while simultaneously pushing the poor outside the realm of our legitimate concern. Doing that has no place in the Christian conversation because the poor are a category of persons specifically included in the job description of the Messiah we know to be Christ. We can do better in our conversations about the poor. What about those who are literally imprisoned? Incarcerated captives. What about those people? It's important to note that in the context of the passage, there's nothing in there that differentiates between guilty captives or innocent captives. This isn't a situation where Jesus only has good news for the wrongfully accused and wrongfully imprisoned. Jesus, no doubt, wants to provide freedom and release for them, but we would be wrong to assume that he wants freedom and release only for them. Now, I've got a little chart up on the screen, and I know it's going to be hard to see what the wording and numbers are on those charts, but the actual blue bars, you can clearly see the discrepancy from the bottom to the very top. Now, I'll tell you what those bars represent. These are the countries in our world with the largest numbers of incarcerated people as of July 2021. And despite China having a population four times greater than the population of the United States, where we have about 331 million people, they have about 1.4 billion people in their country. Despite that discrepancy in population, we have almost 2.1 million people currently, right now, incarcerated in jails or prisons, as compared to China, with four times the population, only having 1.7 million people in jails or prisons. We imprison a larger population of a larger percentage of our civilian population than China. We are a lock to win the gold medal for locking people up. USA, I think we got the winner. I totally forgot, in the middle of everything else, we got the Winter Olympics going on. People are chanting, USA, we win, we win. We win at locking people up by the masses, and we've done so for decades. I'm sorry, but it seems a little bit odd to me for a Christian nation, as some people often refer to America, to imprison more people than a communist nation. Jesus says that he came to release the prisoners, and here we are putting them away by the masses. Can we finally admit here in 2022 that the war on drugs was not just a joke, but an absolute disaster? The war on drugs is a phrase that originated in 1971 during the Nixon years, and in 1984 during the presidency of Tampico's claim to fame, my hometown, Ronald Reagan. The Comprehensive Crime Control Act expanded the penalties for marijuana possession and established a federal collection of mandatory minimums. So you get convicted of something, you're going to get so many years at the minimum no matter what. Also provided the way to be able to seize property, houses, homes, cars, whatever was connected to certain crimes, they could just take it. Now it's the government's property and they can profit how they want. A process by which our federal government could seize ownership of those things. And how did that strong governmental legislative response to drug abuse impact drug abuse? Well, if you've paid attention to the news at all, the drug problem is worse than it's ever been, and it's always been like that. This stuff didn't change a thing. It didn't heal or rehabilitate anyone. It didn't do anything to curb the drug use going on in our country. So what did it actually do? What it actually resulted in was a booming prison industry. Booming to the point that federal and state systems could not handle the influx of prisoners because of the change of the laws, which opened up the door for privatized prisons. Now in America, we've got a prison business seeking to profit by turning prisoners into commodities they can profit from. The more prisoners there are, the more people there are convicted of things, the more you have these mandatory minimums, the more you need places to put them, and the more money you can make off of them. Lobbyists for the prison industry, for the prison business, spend millions of dollars making sure that states pass and maintain strict penalties for drug use. Like I said, penalties and things that do not remotely change drug use. It just increases the number of prisoners. Convince people that strict penalties will lower crime and keep the streets clean, and you can keep a steady flow of income coming in through these prisoner commodities. It's a system that has devastated families for decades, and it's had a disproportionate impact on people of color. In 2010, black people only made up a little more than 12% of the American population, but black males were incarcerated at rates six times higher than that of white males. Not because black males are disproportionately more criminal, but because minorities are disproportionately more poor. There is a strong correlation between areas of poverty and areas of crime. And if you've ever pulled up a neighborhood map to look at crime issues and poverty issues, you can just lay them right over top of each other. Plus, if you don't have money, you're far less likely to get the adequate legal representation and less likely to get probation instead of incarceration. People mockingly point at large cities, especially cities like Chicago, with high crime issues, and blindly ask, where are the dads? Where are the male role models? What do you mean, where are they? We've been locking up minority males for decades. We've been institutionalizing generations of minority men in a system we created and implemented and insist on justifying. Where are they? Where are those guys? They're right where we have been putting them for a long time, doing the things and guilty of things that people who have money are able to get away with because they have the financial means to do it. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this particular topic of imprisonment, but there are obviously Sunday morning restraints. And like I said, we have this a long list of things that the Messiah came to do, and this is only one part. The only question I have in regard to this portion is, when will Christians stop turning a blind eye to the ongoing incarceration epidemic in this country and take seriously our Christian calling as it pertains to redemption, rehabilitation, and bringing true and complete freedom to the imprisoned? Approaches that lack grace and mercy because of a system that seeks profit instead of redemption of prisoners, those are approaches that should be abandoned in favor of approaches that are reflective of Jesus, the Messiah, who comes to the physically imprisoned as well as the spiritually imprisoned. And there's still a lot of stuff to say, like I said, there, and time restraints and all of that. And so we'll be finishing the rest of the description of the Messiah 2 weeks, because next week we have missionary guests. We'll do the last half of that in 2 weeks. But for today, however, we will close with communion. Communion is an invitation for us to participate in the body and blood of our Lord and Savior, an invitation to unite ourselves not only with his life, but his work. It is the desire of Jesus that what he came to do would be continued on through the lives of his followers. Jesus' life empowers our lives. His work becomes our work. How will we respond to the invitation to join with Jesus and go where he goes and do what he did, as he brought good news directly to the poor and brought freedom to the imprisoned? My prayer is for this shared meal that we're about to take to be the means by which God takes a collection of people who are gathered together on a particular day, at a particular time, at a particular place, with a very particular purpose of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, if it's your desire to participate in the life and work of the crucified but resurrected Jesus and have your life and your work molded into his likeness instead of the other way around, I would invite you to receive these elements as we start to distribute them. And so as Lori and I go through and distribute the elements, there are two cups, bread in the bottom and juice in the top. Please take out both of those and then wait for us all to take together. And if for any reason you don't want to take communion, just put your hand up and let us know, nope, that's all right. And we will keep moving on and distribute those.